Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you. My name is Gordy. I think I've seen most of you before. I see a few new faces. Last time I was here, I think, was November. And for those of you that are new, I'm the pastor of Vancouver Eastside Vineyard Church and have a very special relationship with Tri-City Vineyard. Just enjoy coming every time. It's so good to worship with you and catch up with friends. And it's good to be back this morning. I want to teach today on related to what Rachel shared earlier. It's connected to Lent. We're going through a series on Lent in our church called The Letters to the Seven Churches. We're taking the seven Sundays to do that. We began last Sunday, which was the Wednesday preceding Lent, which we began this past Wednesday. Ash Wednesday, if you're a Westerner. So I call this a fearless inventory because in many ways, that's what Lent is about. And it's about taking a season. It's the church's way of recognizing the need for what they call in the 12-step program. How many have heard of the 12 steps? I think the fourth step is... that they have in the 12-step is to take a searching and fearless inventory, searching and fearless moral inventory. Interesting. And I think that they're in their genius in developing the program, they recognize the importance in becoming free from alcohol or drugs or sexual addictions, that often they have this phrase, you can become dry but not sober. That you can be off the chemical or off the actual physical addiction, but still not have dealt with the root problems that caused the addiction in the first place. So that's kind of what's behind that. And so it's not intended to be something that is condemning or shaming. It's meant to bring freedom so that we can enter into greater freedom. And so the church recognized the need for this. And Lent was one of those seasons for self-examination. For prayer, for fasting, for saying, "Search me, O God, and help me to become free." So let's just pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being together with this family of believers, and for all the great things you're doing in the Tri-City Vineyard in the Tri-City area. Thank you, Lord, for your kingdom that is being built and being established and being extended through lives that are laid down for you, lives that are poured out. And I pray, Lord, that you would come in love and you would search us today, that you would go look into our hearts, Lord, and free us from the things, Lord, that are holding us back from being wholeheartedly given over to you. And help us, Lord. Deliver us from the hazards and the minefields that come with following you and serving you, that trip up so many, Lord, and so often we're tripped up. Lord, come and help us to lay aside the things, the sins, the weights that so easily beset us. And lead us today in your path of freedom. We declare that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Bless those that listen to the podcast, to the website, Lord, that are not here today. Let your Spirit be upon them as well as your word goes forth in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can look up with me to Revelation chapter 2. If you don't, I'm going to be having the TNIV version of that chapter on the screen. I want to open up by... talking about my childhood hero, Bugs Bunny. And anybody ever heard of Bugs? Good guy, isn't he? What I loved about Bugs was no matter what situation he was in, he never panicked. You ever notice that? Yosemite Sam could have him tied to a post with a stick of dynamite ready to go blow up. And Bugs would be sitting there chewing on his carrot and just so cool. Anyway, that's not really what I want to talk about. I want to talk about his phrase that he loved, "What's up, Doc?" And I have an Israeli doctor. in Vancouver that I've had for the last 15 years. And it's great, actually, in this day and age to have a doctor for that long a time. And so he and I have a good relationship. He's a good guy. He really cares about me. And he's got this amazing ability to poke holes in my hypochondriac tendencies when I think that I'm dying, and to let me know that I need to laugh it off and, you know, lighten up a bit. But other times, you know, I'll come in. One time I remember coming in a couple years ago, and I felt really embarrassed because I had a sliver in my finger, and it was just such a little thing. And I kind of went, you know, shucks, gee, you know, I'm kind of embarrassed to even show you, but, you know, what about, and he took a look at that thing. He said, let me look at that thing, and got all concerned, and within a short time, he had me in surgery. He had me, it was a local anesthetic, opened up my hand and showed me my tendons and the fingers, and that this little sliver had actually infected the whole hand, and he had to do a literally a finger-saving surgery on my hand. So he had that ability. He truly cared about me. And I go and see this doctor once a year, whether I think I need to or not. It's called a checkup. And I just ask him, and it's preventative. It's a preventative thing. As you and I know, often there are things that may be wrong with you that you don't know are wrong with you unless you get these checkups. And I do them. I'm turned 50, still recovering from that a few months ago. And at my age, it's a good thing to do. I also go and see him when something is bothering me. But sometimes he gives me good news. Usually it's good news. Usually the news is good. You're healthy. You're doing fine. Sometimes it's bad news. Sometimes he'll tell me what you have is fatal. What you have is terminal. Unless. I like that unless part. Unless you do this. And recently he took one look at me and said, you know, I was telling him some symptoms, and he said, well, you need to cut down on salt and lose weight. Boy, I tell you, I was offended. I was so offended by that. No, not really. I wasn't offended because I knew that this guy knew what he was talking about. He really cared about me, and he wouldn't say it unless he really was looking out for my best interest. And so this series that we've been doing in Revelation is kind of Dr. Jesus doing a checkup. It's him looking at the churches and him diagnosing illnesses, telling them where they're doing good, telling them where they're not doing so good. And it goes good with the season of Lent, as I said, which is a 40-day season of self-examination based on kind of the time that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. That's kind of the story of the church calendar that's covered. But it, you know, 40 is kind of a significant number in the Bible, isn't it? Elijah's 40 days. Moses, 40 days. Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. Some of us takes longer than others. So the church has recognized the need for checkup. And so Lent is kind of checkup season. It's a time where we say, Lord, I need you to search me. And many movements have recognized the need for self-examination through church history. The Quakers, the Methodists, the Anglo-Catholics have regular systems of self-examination in their liturgy, in their church program. Often the Anglo-Catholics do it with the help of a spiritual director. We have this phrase that we call 360-degree vision. And what we mean by that is that I can only see about 180 degrees. 360 degrees is when I get somebody else to help me see those parts of me that I can't see, my blind spots. And so there's a need to make space for that. It's important for us to make. And the reason is because denial is not a river in Egypt. The Russian author Dostoevsky said that there are some things that in our lives that we only tell a few close friends. Then there's other things that we only tell ourselves. Then he goes on to say that there are even other things that we're even afraid to face ourselves. And we bury those things in our subconscious. And yet in order for us to be healed, we recognize that these things have to be brought to the surface and they have to be dealt with as the 12th step has recognized. And so it's like having a mirror in your life. It's like having something to look at yourself. Can you imagine life, young ladies, where there was no mirrors? Can you imagine what that would be like? Oh my goodness. There was this Portuguese nun who was in this really strict monastery that they didn't allow her to look in the mirror. So finally, she was so desperate, she escaped and ran to this farmhouse. And the first thing she asked for was to see a mirror, because she'd forgotten what she looked like. And so how desperately we need to know what we look like. But we need God's mirror. We don't need just our own self-imposed mirrors, because they're distorted. How many know our mirrors are distorted? But God has a mirror. It's called His Word. It says that the Word of God is like a mirror in which we see ourselves. And we can examine ourselves in those mirrors. And I love the psalm that says, Lord, in your light, we will see light. In your light. So first of all, the background for my text from Revelation 2 is it's written by the author John, who is probably the closest disciple to Jesus, one of Jesus' best friends, or so he said he was. And he wrote from the Isle of Patmos, which was like a jail, like Alcatraz. Anybody ever been to Alcatraz? Well, Patmos was like that, even more remote. It was out in the middle. I'll show you a map in a minute. But it was out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And John, why was he banished? Well, he's a troublemaker. And he'd followed Jesus. And then later on in his life, he moved to Ephesus, the city that is being addressed in this letter. And some people believe that he actually succeeded Timothy, who was the pastor at Ephesus at the time. And tradition also says that he probably brought along Jesus, the mother of Mary, with him to Ephesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus. I need another coffee. Somebody get me a coffee or something. John was kind of responsible for these churches that are being written to in Revelation. There was some severe persecution that broke out under the Roman Empire, Domitian. And they came really down hard on these churches in this area. And John himself, tradition says that he was thrown into a boiling vat of oil. Many of the disciples of Jesus were already dead by this time. John, quite elderly, I mean, he's probably already on his old age pension, you know, retired. But he's just going for it. Like, he's preaching every day of the week, and they just can't shut him down. And he's just so in love with God and love with people. And so they finally throw him into this vat of boiling oil. It's going to shut him up. And I mean, no, that would hurt. But it didn't hurt John. Tradition says that they threw him in there, and he starts singing and praising the Lord. And finally, frustrated, they pull him out of there and banish him to Patmos, because God wasn't finished with him yet. So he ends up on this prison island, and he's having a prayer time like you wouldn't believe. It says in Revelation 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me like a trumpet saying, I am the first and the last. Write these letters. And he turns around and sees this unbelievable vision of Jesus on the island of Patmos. And he gets these seven letters that are given to him to deliver to the churches that he was responsible for. Now, these letters that John was given by Jesus had four elements to them. And so we're going to look at these elements today for the church at Ephesus. In each letter, there's a description that Jesus gives of himself. He'll say things like, things says he who has a sword coming out of his mouth, or eyes of fire, or, you know, who holds the stars in his right hand. He describes something of Jesus. Then Jesus gives a diagnosis of the church, like the doctor. He tells them what's good, tells them what's bad. Sometimes there's nothing good. Sometimes there's nothing bad. But he kind of gives a combination of those in each of those letters. Then he gives a prescription or a remedy to their illness if there's a difficulty. And then he gives a promise, because each church has an Achilles heel. Do you know what an Achilles heel is? It's where you get tripped up. It's a weakness. It's a point of brokenness that you have to overcome if you're going to finish well in the life you have in God. And so in each of these churches, there's an Achilles heel that he says, if you overcome, here's some promises. And he gives some solutions to those Achilles heels as well. So Let's look at the text together, and I've kind of done it in liturgical format, so I'll read, and then when it comes to everybody, where it says for everybody to read, just read along with me. From Ephesians, or Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel, which means messenger, by the way, in the Greek, of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Altogether, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The word of the Lord. Good stuff. All right. What's this, green tea? Oh, thank you, darling. Get my brain working. Good. So let's look at this. First of all, to the angel or messenger of the church in Ephesus. A lot of people have wondered what Jesus meant when he told John to send the message to the angel in the churches. But the word really means messenger. And it's likely, there's different kind of theories about it, but it's most likely that he is sending these letters to the representative in those cities that is now responsible for the church. So like a lead elder or pastor or bishop or somebody that was responsible, not as a one-man show, because that you don't see that model of church in the New Testament, but somebody who was, you still had, even though you had teams of leaders and teams of elders, there was still a responsible kind of lead elder. And so most people believe that's who Jesus is referring to. Now the city of Ephesus was located in the area of the world then called Asia Minor, now known as Turkey. And you can see kind of it in the center of the circle there. And can you see the Isle of Patmos kind of on the left lower part of the circle? That's where John was when Jesus appeared to him and asked him to send this letter. Now, Ephesus was quite a city. It was a world-class city. It was like New York or London or Los Angeles. And it was hugely populated. Some for that day, 250,000 was a lot of people. It was a very rich city, very proud city, commercial, was on a port. It was a university town, a meeting place for many currents of Hellenistic Greek thought. But it was under the shadow of, and this was probably what it was most notorious for, one of the seven wonders of the world was located in Ephesus. The temple of Artemis, or Diana in some of the older translations. A goddess. Now the Greeks had two kinds of gods and goddesses. There was this multitude of kind of minor gods and goddesses. But then there was these few major gods and goddesses. And Artemis was a goddess, the daughter of Zeus. And tradition held that her image fell from the sky on the city of Ephesus, and they took that image and they put it in the temple, built this massive temple, and then they made kind of replicas of these images, and people would come from all over the world, and they were used as charms to bring healing, to bring protection to people's journeys, to bring children to the childless. She was regarded as the goddess of, ironically, the goddess of virginity and motherhood. In fact, some people actually believe, I don't know how true this is, but some traditions believe that with Mary moving to Ephesus, that somehow the church may have done a syncretism of the worship of the goddess with the worship of Mary, and where some of the origins of that actually came from. So she was the home of criminals, The worship of Artemis, ironically, in spite of the fact that she was the goddess of virginity, included shameless and vile practices such as prostitution and self-mutilation in worship. This made the residents of the city easy prey to false magicians and vulnerable to demonic possession. And it was big business. Big business. And into the center of the Ephesus darkness, God brought a little Jew named Paul. Paul walks into Ephesus, finds very few believers, but he finds these disciples of John the Baptist, and he asks if they've received the Holy Spirit since they believed. That's a good question. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? I like that question. Keep asking yourself that question for the rest of your days, right? Are you receiving the Holy Spirit? He sensed that there were believers, but something was missing. Well, he found out they hadn't even been baptized in the name of Jesus yet. So he baptized them. When they came out of the water, he laid hands on them. They began to speak with tongues and prophesy. And a revival broke out. And it was so effective that he actually hired one of the university lecture halls and for 2 solid years preached every day. I told my church last week, that's like dying and going to heaven for me. Get to preach every day. Oh my goodness, right? And he went every day, and thousands of people came to Christ. Remember those special miracles? People would come and just bring him their hanky, and they'd say, Paul, lay your hand on my hanky, and they'd take that hanky and go back to where the person was that was sick, and they got healed. And then remember those guys that were full of, you know, they met this demon-possessed guy, and they said, okay, now how did Paul do that? And they opened up the manual, and they said, okay, you demons, you come out of him in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the demon looked at them and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And he jumps them, right? Tears all their clothes off. There were 7 of them, wasn't there? And they run out naked, you know? Introduced streaking into the church way back then, right? And all kinds of things like this went on. But here was the most notable thing about Ephesus, is that the revival, or the awakening, I don't like the word revival, because in order to have revival, you need to be something to be revived from, and they call it vival, not revival, because they never had anything like this before. They had an awakening. The Spirit of God, the kingdom of God, came to the city, and it was so powerful, people built bonfires and started burning their replicas of Artemis and all of their black art. I mean, it'd be like God moving in power in the downtown east side and people bringing all their needles and their condoms and their drugs and their coke and their heroin and having a great big bonfire in the middle of the city. Wouldn't that be great? To it, Lord. Huh? Yeah. And it was powerful. It was so powerful. However, it started costing the business. How many know that when the Spirit of God moves, it costs sin business? And so the prostitution business is going down. The drug business goes down. The worship of Artemis was going down. They were burning the artifacts. And so some of the business guys started a riot. And they brought Paul before this kind of mob. And there was the intervention of a Roman governor in all of this. The mayor of the city basically intervened in the riot. But what I find interesting is Paul was then asked graciously to leave town, which he did. But here's what really gets me, is that when they examined Paul, they could not prove or show anywhere that he had spoken against the Artemis. Isn't that interesting? It says they could not find no evidence. And I thought about that because sometimes I get so mad at the drug dealers downtown and the gang leaders and the people that are running the brothels. And I just want to get them, you know? And yet, if the kingdom of God comes, you know, and it comes subversively and it changes hearts, you know? And this is what happened in Ephesus, is that the kingdom of God came. Paul didn't have to bash Diana. He didn't have to bash Artemis. He didn't have to do it. He just preached the good news. And the kingdom of God brought that whole thing down. Isn't that interesting? So what a great start. So Ephesus, it became a great church. in the early church became, I'll just expand it there. You can see it there. It became a leading church. You can read the book of Ephesians. And one of the things that Paul says about the Ephesians is, ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The discipleship that was going on in Ephesus was so powerful, and they were known for their faith and for their love. That's what they were known for. So, where are they now? This is about 90 AD now, and Jesus is sending them a letter. Dr. Jesus has come to do a checkup on the church in Ephesus. And here's what he says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden candlesticks. So whenever Jesus writes a church, he gives his own attributes. And I personally believe that those attributes are important for the cure of their problem. How many know that Jesus is the answer? What is the question? Well, we're going to look at that in a minute. But when he says, I am the one who holds the seven stars in my hand, and I walk in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, what does that mean? Well, in chapter 1, he explains that the seven golden candlesticks are the churches, and the seven stars are the messengers, or the leaders. And so, what is he saying? He is saying, I am the one who holds all leaders in my hand. It is not Bob, it is not your leadership team, it's not me at Eastside, it's not Gary Best over the Vineyard Churches Canada who are in charge of the church. Jesus is head of the church. He is the governor. He is the CEO. He is in charge. And Jesus is saying to Ephesus, you need to remember this. This is important for some things I'm going to put my finger on with you. I'm in charge. The second thing is, I walk amongst the seven golden candlesticks. In other words, I am not a god who's out there. I'm here. I'm in your midst. I am very involved. I'm eminently involved in the details of your life, in the activities and the operations of your church. I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. I know what you're up to. That's very important. The second thing is, he gives a diagnosis. Okay, what's the diagnosis? Well, there's good news and bad news. I know your deeds, your hard work, and we read of that. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. I know that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Now, a lot of people read that and they think, well, Jesus is giving a long list of things they're doing right. That's not what he's doing. This particular diagnosis has to do with one issue that had consumed them. How many know churches often don't have a big catalog of issues they're dealing with? Often when churches face issues, it's often one issue that becomes all-consuming, and it just sucks you dry. Now, it's not always that way, but those have been the most exhausting times for me. It may be a moral issue or a doctrinal issue or some kind of political issue about a decision that needs to be made. And this is what Jesus is addressing here. In simple, there was a group called the Nicolaitans. It sounds like one of them, I don't know, games places or something. Anyway, the Nicolaitans were a group of people who basically believed that, like the Greek dualists, that the spirit and the body were very, very separate. And so it had two kinds of effects on people. Some people, it produced kind of extreme asceticism, where they believed the body was bad because the spirit and the body were two different things. And we've talked about that before here as a church. But these people were different extreme. They said because the spirit and the body are separate, it doesn't matter what you do in your body. It doesn't affect your spirit. So you can just sleep around with anybody and you can just worship any kind of idol you want. And it doesn't really matter. And they kind of combine that with a false understanding of the gospel, a greasy grace kind of thing, where, you know, Jesus loves you and Jesus forgives you. And it doesn't matter who you sleep around with, and everything will be fine. And they came as apostles. I'm not talking about somebody that's struggling sexually and has a fall or, you know, that kind of perimeter kind of thing. I'm talking about people who came in the name of Christ and were actually teaching a false doctrine. They were teaching, and it was the word Nicolaitan literally means to destroy community. Nicol means to lord it over or to rule. And laity, it means people, destroyer of the people. And so they were destroying community by the way that they were operating. And it's very subtle, very sly. And so there was a lot of hard work that was going on to address this. And I've dealt with doctrinal stuff in the 11 years I've pastored at Eastside Vineyard. There's been doctrinal issues. There's been moral issues. Nothing to this degree, nothing to this intensity. But I'll tell you what it involves. It involves a lot of hard work. It involves a lot of patience. It involves a lot of perseverance. It involves a lot of listening to both sides of the story. It means a lot of meetings. It means a lot of prayer. It means a lot of tears. Because you don't want to just be, you know, you don't want to just be judgmental and jump to conclusions and you want to give due process. And it's just, you know what, after some of these times I've experienced, and it's like I say, never anywhere near to that kind of intensity. Sometimes I just want to go, Lord, I submit my resignation. I'm finished. It just wears you right out. So you can imagine the kind of exhaustion that these people had been through in Ephesus. They'd worked so hard to, and Jesus commends them. Aren't you glad that when Jesus diagnoses you, he looks for the good things first? And he's not doing it as a love sandwich. How many of you have ever had a love sandwich where somebody butters you up just to kick you down? You know, you ever get one of those? Jesus doesn't do that. When he commends you, he means it. He's being sincere. You worked hard. But then he comes to the bad news. And the bad news, this I hold against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Now, the core diagnosis was this. Is that in our serving God, in our desire to follow him, to keep the church healthy and to serve God well, the greatest hazard in that is that we can forsake the very God that we're serving. That's the diagnosis. Eugene Peterson once said it this way, is that the greatest and most frequent opportunity and occasion for sin is not, you know, going out into immorality or leaving the church or those kinds of things, but the greatest occasion for sin happen in the very service of God, because the sins of self-righteousness are so subtle, you just can't see them for what they are. And so this is what these people were in danger of. So what does it mean to forsake our first love? I want to wrap it up by looking at that. What does that diagnosis mean? And how can we address this? We can work so hard at figuring out the Nicolaitan problem that we miss the point. And the point is that no matter what the issue is, the hazard is that we can get so embroiled in serving God and his cause, we find ourselves not loving him anymore. And we can work so hard at trying to figure out what this Nicolaitan problem was in Revelation that we miss the point, the core point of what Jesus is after. You know, we as a church in Vancouver, we have suffered this past year. We came under a vicious attack against our Chili Wagon ministry, where someone was sending vicious, vicious smear campaign against the leader of our Chili Wagon ministry. And these were what we call NIMBYs, people who say, not in my backyard. They didn't want the poor gathering at this location on Commercial Drive to receive a free hot meal every Tuesday night. And so there was this smear campaign of people who were trying to discourage Gordy and drive him out. And there was a lot of prayer, and we involved the police, and there was just meetings, and should we move, and what should we do about this conflict? And I realized that we as a church were in a very similar situation in Vancouver to what the Ephesians were in, that we had worked so hard on this issue all year that we were in danger of forsaking our first love. Well, what does it mean? Well, first of all, what it doesn't mean. How many have ever heard sermons like this? You've forsaken your first love. And you think back to the time when you first fell in love with Jesus, if this applies to you. It does to me. I remember when I first fell in love with Jesus, I was smitten. I mean, I was just infatuated. I was in love. It's all I wanted to talk about. I mean, it was high intensity. And so we go to a youth revival when I was a kid, or we go to a revival meeting as an adult. And somebody would preach a sermon like that, and then we'd feel all guilty because we didn't have those kind of feelings that we had back then. Well, I've got good news for you. God never intended for us to sustain that kind of intensity. It's impossible. It's like a couple that falls in love as a married couple. You know, you're in love, you're just smitten, you talk till, you know, wee hours of the morning, and you're just, you know, there's just no rationale to your lifestyle for a while, is there? Everything's on hold. Then you get married, right? And then life happens. And it's not that you fall out of love, but life happens. You have jobs, kids, causes, friends, children, diapers, bills, illness, crises. And it's just unrealistic to sustain that kind of infatuation. But you still love each other, hopefully, even when you fight. You still love each other. And you're still committed to each other above all others. So it's not that I think Jesus is after here. Neither is it, I believe, trying harder. Oh, I'm not loving God enough. I need to sacrifice more or pray more or give more. How many have sometimes read it through those lenses? You know, our performance orientation kicks into operation. I don't think Jesus is saying that either. So what is he saying? Well, look at the phrase, and I love the way the TNIV translates it, forsaking the love we had at first. Why is it always that whenever we read something like this, we think performance orientation? We think, oh, I'm not loving God enough. When that is not what Jesus was saying to them. The word forsaken literally means, it's used of a husband who leaves his wife. You know, when we hear about a husband leaving a wife or a wife leaving a husband, it's, you know, she left him or he left her. There's pain in that. It's so, there's a finality about it, isn't it? There's, you know that the marriage or the relationship is in jeopardy. And that word forsaken there is, there's this similar kind of impact emotionally. Jeremiah, the prophet, almost describes a similar scenario, and we almost wonder if Jesus is referring to that passage in Jeremiah. When Jeremiah wrote this in chapter 2, the word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Yet what fault did you find in me? Who's ever heard of such a thing that a whole nation would exchange their gods? What fault, God said, did you find in me? My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, there's that same word, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They had forsaken not loving him, they had forsaken the love he had for them. They had forsaken the fountain. They were now looking for love in all the wrong places. It's possible, even in church work, to begin to find your identity and your security in what you're doing for God rather than in God. Subtle little line is crossed, but it changes everything. They were looking for the love in all the wrong places. You know what? I go through these little epiphanies. I went for a walk this morning in our neighborhood, and it was like here, driving here, it was breathtaking today. It was so misty, and you see the mist lying in the valleys and in the meadows as we were driving here. And I'll have these epiphanies, and it's like, I was telling Kathleen, it's like Jesus kisses me in these moments. It's like he kisses me. And I just go, wow, I am so loved by God. And it's, you know, it just lasts for like a few minutes. Then I go back to work. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? You know, Jesus said, abide in my love. And yet so much of our life is not there. It's not spent living. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. And so the forsaking of the love had to do with they'd moved away from the source. So what's the remedy? It says, consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The primary characteristic of the church was not to be how good our doctrine is, how pure we are, how moral we are, how big we are, how much we speak in tongues, or how great gifts we've got. The primary characteristic and distinguishing trademark of the church, Jesus said from the very beginning, is by this they will know your mind, by your love. And when that goes, so goes the candlestick, so goes the lampstand. You are the light of the world, and if the lamp goes out, where's the light? Why do you even exist? It's about love. And when that goes, our light goes. So, the three things. Number one, the remedy. Remember. This was the primary problem of the people of God in the Old Testament, is they had a memory problem. They consistently, it says, they forgot what the Lord had done for them. They forgot the great works that he had done for them. This act of remembering was so important. That's why God established the Passover, so they wouldn't forget what happened. That's why he established the tabernacles, so they wouldn't forget what happened. That's why Jesus established communion in the New Testament, so we wouldn't forget what happened. That's why we do things like this. We have all of these little things. Why do we do this? Why do we come week after week, sing some songs, sing those words, hear the scripture? Because we have spiritual amnesia. Bob's job isn't to teach you anything, or anybody else that teaches here. That's not my job. I'm not here telling you anything you don't know. Maybe there's the odd exception. Why are we here? We're here to remind each other what we already know. Because we have poor memory. And so all of these things, you know, there isn't a morning goes by hardly where I don't take some time and I just say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you for going to the cross. Isn't that what communion is? So we remember the love he showed us. And just practicing remembering is how we stay near that fountain of living water. Practice remembering. Thankfulness. Thanksgiving. Secondly, examine. And there's rituals of remembering we do. There needs to be rituals of examination. When a husband or wife leaves, as I said, it's often a shock, but it's often not a shock to them. Because often, though that's a big event, usually it's a combination of little things that they stopped doing. Stopped bringing flowers. Stopped having those little coffee dates, trysts. Stopped bringing coffee in the morning. Wake up, sweetie. Stopped having those little walks, neck rubs. Stopped laughing. What happens? Life takes over. You get overwhelmed. It's not like you deliberately forsake each other, but life takes over. You get overwhelmed by all the stuff, and you don't fight for that relationship. And so it is with our relationship with Jesus. And then we start doing little things that we would have never dreamed of doing before. We stop saying goodbye when they walk out the door. We stop giving them a hug when they come home. We don't even look up anymore when they walk in the door. Sarcasm starts happening. We stop checking in. We stop making those little phone calls. Oh, honey, I'll be late. We stop doing those things, and we start criticizing. We start saying things we never dreamed we would have said. We start little things. And so we let the sun go down in our wrath. We go to bed angry. We start doing things we would have never dreamed doing before. And that's why every day when I get to, I pray through the Lord's Prayer every day. And when I get to that part, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us, I just ask the Lord, I just say, Lord, I'm going to stop for a minute and I'm going to ask you, is there anything I'm doing? Is there anything I'm saying? Is there anything that's going on in my life where I'm hurting you, where I'm breaking your heart? Would you just show me? And I just give him that opportunity. And if he brings something to the surface, I don't feel condemned. I just say, oh, God, forgive me. And just repent of that and ask him to remove it. The other thing I think self-examination is important is I ask God to show me where I'm angry, where I'm worried about stuff. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 139? He said, search me and know the anxieties of my heart. So where's their anxiety? What are you worried about? Write it out. Journaling helps me do this. I find that I'm really, really bad at acknowledging when I'm angry. I go, I'm not angry. I'm that kind of person. And I have to write it out and I have to express it. Because if you don't, what happens is your emotions freeze. You freeze up. And Jesus is all about authenticity. He's all about truth. And he's all about being real. And this helps us be real with God. And being real with him is so important in not forsaking our first love. And finally, return. How do we return to him? Well, I was thinking about this a few weeks ago. There's two scenarios of denial. You know, we talked about denial is not a river in Egypt. There's two denials. The first one was the Pharisees. Remember when Jesus said, woe to you Pharisees. Now listen to this. For you decorate the tombs of the prophets, and you say, if it would have been us, we would not have killed you. And then Jesus says this amazing thing. He says, and in saying that, you confirm that you would have. You know, I thought about that. I thought, well, what does Jesus expect? If it's me, you know, and I'm saying, those rotters who built those residential schools for the First Nations, those rotters. Jesus said, no. Don't say that if it would have been you, you wouldn't have done that. Don't say that. Well, Lord, I say, well, what do you want me to say? Do you want me to say I would have done that? No. Then what do you want me to say? Don't say anything. The point is this, is I don't know. I don't know my own heart. I don't know. And there's this healthy self-knowledge that says, I don't know. Lord, I need your mercy. I need your grace. And so those Pharisees, what they should have done is they should have fallen on their faces and they should have said, oh God, we don't even know our own hearts. We don't know that if we'd have been in the same circumstance, in the same situation, we would have done the same thing. Have mercy on me, oh God. So that's the first denial. The second denial, that was past. The second denial is Peter in the future, where Jesus is saying to Peter, tonight you're going to deny me three times. Remember that? And Jesus, and Peter says, no, you know, he's macho, he's got his sword, he's going to defend Jesus and cut off ears, and you know, and we know what happens. We all know what it's like to be in a moment where we feel self-confident, oh God, I'll never forsake you, and then find yourself in a moment of weakness and vulnerability, denying the very one that you claim to follow. We do that every week, right? So what did Jesus expect from Peter? Oh, yes, Lord, I'm going to deny you. I just agree with you. I'm just going to go out. Might as well get it over with. Let's just deny you and get it over with. Is that what Jesus is expecting? No. He's saying, Lord, you know my heart better than I know myself. I need your help. I need your help. And didn't Jesus give him the opportunity to get help in the garden when he said, watch with me? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Wouldn't it have been good if Peter would have, instead of being cocky and self-confident, said, hey, Jesus, wake me up when it's over, or wake me up when you need me to fight. If Peter would have just watched and said, oh God, help me. Help me stay strong. I need your grace. I need your mercy. And that's the kind of returning that Jesus needs. It's the returning of the publican in the temple who couldn't even look up when the self-righteous Pharisee was saying, I thank you that I don't sin like other people, like this worthless publican here, but I'm so righteous. The publican couldn't even look up and he cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so, overcoming the Achilles heel, Jesus says, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to those who are victorious. I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The Achilles heel of those who would love God and serve him and follow him with all their heart. The Achilles heel of those who battle all their life, this battle of forsaking their first love. The Achilles heel is this temptation to always eat from the tree, the wrong tree. Remember, there was two trees. What's the tree that Jesus offers? There was another tree right beside that, wasn't there, in the book of Genesis. And the temptation for those of us that would follow Jesus is the temptation to eat from the wrong tree. to become religious, to become performance-oriented in our relationship with God, to get our significance from our title, from what we do, rather than from who we are. And who are you? Who was the author of this book? Who did he describe himself as? I'm the one that Jesus loves. I'm the one that Jesus loves. That's my identity. I'm the beloved of God. So what tree are you eating from today? The Lord invites you to come back to the right tree, to feast, to return to your first love, the source of your first love. This is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And to avoid this hazard, he gives us a remedy for the hazards to our relationship with God that come through serving him. Jesus has provided a remedy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for your invitation. Lord, and you're not asking us to check out of life. Lord, you're not asking us to give up our important causes and responsibilities and ministries that we are involved in, the ways that we do serve you and do demonstrate our love to you by serving you. So you're not asking us to abandon those no more than you were asking the Ephesians to do that. But Lord, the hazard is in the middle of these things is to retain our first love, to stay at the source of our first love. And I ask you to help us to continually remember, examine, and return to your throne in brokenness. You know, people say that the posture of the body isn't important when you worship. And you know, sometimes we sit in worship and we kind of slouch and our arms are crossed and we're kind of glaring at the worship leader. And somebody says, well, why don't you worship? And you say, well, you know, it's not my body posture, it's the condition of my heart. I have been around long enough to know that my body posture is affected by the position of my heart. And so it's important for me to often, and if you're not physically able to do this, I understand. But if you're able to actually get yourself on the floor prostrate and just lay down before God, just regularly, and by saying that, you are saying, Lord, I have nothing except your mercy. I have nothing except your grace. Now, if you can't do that physically or if it's painful for you for whatever reason, then find a posture that in some way declares that. I think that's very, very important in this whole thing of remembering, examining, and returning. Now, you can do that and your heart's not in the right place. I understand that. You can have body posture that looks holy and your heart's just out the door. You know, I understand that. But I'm saying let your body follow your heart in expressing to God. Because you are not just a spirit or a soul. You are a body too. You're a one being person. And you're going to be united with this body for eternity. This body, resurrected form, is going to be praising God for eternity without its limitations. And so we are in training for that now, for all eternity. So I ask you, Lord, I just pray for those that need to return to you this morning, that have allowed life to just so take over, and they've stopped doing the little things, and they've started doing some little things they never would have dreamed before. And if that's you, if you feel that's for you, would you just stand to your feet for a second? I just want to pray over you right now. I just feel like the Lord is just calling some people to return. Just return. And I just feel the Holy Spirit just tugging, just calling some to return. If that's you, just stand. Just little things. Just a little thing, but sometimes it just starts with that, eh? Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Somebody could just lay hands on our brother back there. Just, Lord, let your love and your grace just surround him now. Let your love and your grace just surround you. Lord, we return to you. Would you search us? Yeah. I also want to just say this is not just this is not a word to individuals. This is a word to a church. This is a word to a church. So remember, Jesus is writing a whole church that corporately you can allow stuff to take over. And sometimes individually we got it together, but corporately our corporate expression is not one. And amen. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, Lord, just come. Just if people are standing, just if someone could just stand next to them, if you feel confident to do that. Just stand. Somebody could just stand with Jim for the youth as well. Satan hates youth. He just goes after them with so much gusto because I've just seen it for 30, 40 years, just because they're so dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. They're so dangerous. And so he just does everything in his power. So we stand with you. We stand with you for our youth.
Just had a picture of, when you get stuck in a rut, whether it's in the snow, and you just push down instinctively on the gas, and all that does is the wheel just keeps going, and you can't get out, or you get stuck in the mud. And I just had a sense that God is coming, and he wants us to be changed from allowing all the negative energy that comes from society, this kind of keeps us in the rut, you know. And he wants to come and bring his positive encouragement to us individually and as churches. He has so much life to give us. And so that's my prayer, that each individual, each couple here, God has something so powerful for you. And God just is coming with the power of the Holy Spirit, just kind of like, I guess when I was a little girl in the prairies, they would sometimes bring a big hunk of wood and stick it behind the tire. And then, you know, you get the power behind to push you forward and get you out of that rut. Does that make sense? Or you get four or five people that are not afraid of getting the mud in their face or the snow in their face to get behind and push you out of that rut. And that's what I feel God is coming. He's coming to give us I don't even know the word. He's just coming to us as a people to say, okay, I don't care if the mud gets in my face, we're going to get behind the car and we're going to push it out of the rut. We're going to get behind our individual kids and our teens and our youth path. We're going to get behind people. The Holy Spirit is coming to get behind us, is coming with a spirit of energy, spirit of positive faith and strength to push us out of ruts. And so, Lord, we release that. Because, Lord, I've been so convicted even this morning, Lord, that negativity just pulls you down, pulls you down, pulls you down. You sit there and you just spin around in like tires in ruts. And yet, Lord, you've said that you're pressing us towards the mark of the high calling in Christ. So, Lord, we release healing. We release strength. We release faith, a positive energy that you come to give us, Lord, that you have something incredible for us. As partnering together with Vancouver Eastside Vineyard and Tri-Cities Vineyard and other churches and other Christians in this whole area out here in Vancouver in the West Coast, you want us to overcome the oppressive forces of the enemy, the negativity, the despair. You want us to be overcoming that. But it's not in ourselves. It's where we allow you to push us forward. We allow you to push us forward. In Jesus' name. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us words of encouragement, words of prayer, words of life in Jesus' name.
Father, Lord, help us to remember. Help us to remind each other so much of the commands in the New Testament about one anothering, about reminding. Why don't we just all stand together? One of the critical things, I think, in this whole thing is encouragement. Encouragement is an act of reminding. It's an act of helping one another remember. How many know sometimes we need help remembering? Sometimes Kathleen just has to come alongside of me and she helps me remember things that I've lost perspective on and got distorted in my house of mirrors that are just so off whack, just out of whack. And that's where encouragement comes in. That's where just building up one another and calling out what we see of God in each other is just so critical, so important in remembering. So, Lord, I just thank you for the grace of God I see on this congregation. I thank you, Lord, for the good work that you've begun in Tri-City Vineyard. And the Lord says, this good work I've begun, I will finish it. I will finish this work. This is my church. Your leadership team is in the palm of my hand. And I walk amongst you as a candlestick here in Tri-City, in the Tri-City area. My hand is upon you. I walk in your midst. And so with that, I say, let the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless you. Thanks, everyone. Have a great week. Pray for one another if you want. Encourage each other. Get more prayer. You don't need to be in a hurry. You can just soak. But we're formally dismissed. God bless you.